chapter 23 as we read tonight verses 44 through 49. As we come to this final saying of Jesus on the cross as recorded in the Gospels here, as people have laid out the seven sayings, we come to this final one that we read of there in verse 46. But we'll read the entirety of verses 44 through 49. Please hear the word of our God tonight. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, as we come yet once again to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and as we hear his very words spoken from the cross, as we hear these final words that he uttered in his life before he entered and went through the veil of death itself, as we contemplate and meditate upon these words tonight, how we rejoice at the perfect Savior that Jesus is. So may you encourage our hearts, may you enlarge our faith, and may we, O Lord, revel in the salvation that is ours in Jesus through faith alone. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, once so insightfully wrote that the statement "Jesus died" is history, but to say that Jesus died for sinners, that is theology. And Machen went on to say that as Christians, we must keep both the historical event of Jesus' death and the theological interpretation indissolubly bound together and unified. That to merely view and to gaze upon the death of Christ as a historical fact, apart from any theological interpretation, renders the cross of no power. But that we run the exact same error if we simply look at the theology of the cross devoid of the historical reality that is conveyed to us in the Gospels, that then too we rob the cross of all of its necessary power and salvation for the souls of God's people. No, within the cross of Jesus Christ, not only do we acknowledge that this is a historical reality, that Jesus came in our flesh, that he suffered and that he died, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he was crucified, but that the Christian church, even from the earliest days, understood that this historical event must be interpreted theologically and rightly, that his death wasn't simply a historical event, but that it meant something, that it conveyed something, that it effectually accomplished something. And so as we've been looking at that creedal statement that we confessed that Jesus Christ was crucified, we have found, at least I have found, fewer better ways of understanding the depths and the contours of the cross of Christ than to contemplate the very words of Christ as he died upon the cross. Now, please don't misunderstand me in thinking that these words are somehow more inspired than any other word in Scripture, but they do offer us a very unique perspective, a very unique interpretation that even as Christ was dying, that he understood rightly, that he revealed through his blessed mouth by the Spirit, the theological understanding that we must have if we are to be saved through the message of the cross. And so tonight, as we come back to the sayings of Jesus, we come to the seventh and this final saying, the saying that Jesus speaks immediately before he dies, as he cries out in a loud voice to his Father, and he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And what we see of these seven sayings from the cross is that each one seems to reveal a deeper, more glorious layer of salvation and of grace and of mercy and of the infinite love of Jesus Christ. And it's true here as well that as we read these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," we see something of the glorious nature of what Christ was accomplishing for us on the cross. As we contemplate the seventh and final saying tonight, what is it that should fill our minds and our hearts? As we meditate upon these most precious words of Christ, what is it that we ought to be steered to think and to meditate and to rejoice in? As we come to these words, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. You note that as Jesus says this, that Luke records for us that Jesus is calling out with a loud voice. This is the final cry of our Savior before he enters into the veil of death itself, before he enters into the experience of death. And so what can be said about this cry and these words, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit? The first thing that we do right to meditate upon is that this cry was undoubtedly a cry of intense and immense agony. Now, there is this subtle temptation that works maybe consciously or more often subconsciously within us to think that this final saying of Jesus is really a triumphant cry of exaltation. As we've been working our way through the seven sayings of Jesus, you know what we have gone through. You remember what it is that Jesus has spoken. Remember that the cry of dereliction has passed. That here Christ, as he was dying on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we rightly interpret that and understand that, that in that moment, Jesus is losing all sense of the Father's divine favor and love towards him. And we can only imagine the struggle and the suffering that that was. Indeed, to think about the death of Jesus in a spiritual way and what the Father removing his the presence of his gracious favor and experience of Christ, undoubtedly there was a depth of agony and a depth of hell itself that Christ was experiencing there. And then you remember that Christ goes on after that saying and he says, I thirst. And as we looked at the words, I thirst from the Gospel of John, that it is with those very few words that Jesus now confesses that he is coming, as it were, to the pinnacle of being our sin bearer. That it was in that moment as he was thirsty that Christ was, as it were, bearing the fullness of our sin, becoming our sin for us in order that in him we might be the very righteousness of God. And then last week, as we looked at the sixth saying, where Jesus lifts up his voice and he cries and he declares that it is finished. And it is with some amount of relief that we hear that, some amount of a triumphal victory in thinking that at long last Christ has accomplished the work for which his Father had sent him. And it's tempting to think that as Jesus comes even to this final saying, Father, into your hands I commit your spirit, my spirit, that Jesus' suffering in a way is over, that he's already endured the disfavorable or the displeasure of the Father himself. We see in these words that some amount of the experience of the Father's goodness and pleasure have been returned to him as Jesus doesn't cry out, God, into your hands, but he again calls out to God as his Father. That we see that he has borne the penalty of our sin, that he has become sin for us in being thirsty, that he has noted that it is finished and all that the Father has sent for me to do has been accomplished. And it is very tempting to think that Jesus' suffering in some regards is mitigated by this final statement of, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We must always bear in mind that it is not until the moment of his resurrection that Christ enters into his state of exaltation. As our shorter catechism rightly reminds us of all the things that belong to the humiliation of Christ, that not only is it his sufferings, but that he does enter even into a deeper state of humiliation as he himself gives himself over to death, even as he gives himself over to be buried and to remain in the state of death for 3 days. Now, even in these words, as Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, we see that Christ's words convey agony. That he conveys a word of agony concerning what it is that he is about to enter into. That here at this moment on the cross with the seventh saying that he utters, that Christ himself is at long last preparing to enter into the fullness of God's curse against sin. You know, it's quite startling if you think about it as you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and you go back into the inception of sin into this world. We know very well that first curse that God spoke against Adam and Eve, having placed them there in the Garden of Eden and forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God so boldly and blatantly declared there in Genesis chapter 2:15, that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Whereas some translations take it, dying, you are going to die. Right? This was the curse that hung over Adam and Eve's head, that for their disobedience, if they were to eat this fruit, that God was going to smite them and that he was going to strike them dead. Now, I wonder, as careful Bible readers who know the story of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 very well, has the way in which that story unfolded ever seemed relatively anticlimactic to you? Because here God gives the curse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and then we come into Genesis 3. And you remember the way that sin unfolds and progresses in the heart and the mind of Eve, that it's as though Moses is writing and showing us these very intentional steps that Eve took before she ate of that forbidden fruit and gave it to her husband. Right, we read in the details of Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent, who was crafty and craftier than all the other animals, that he came up and that he questioned Eve. And he said, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of this fruit? And Eve, going and addressing the serpent, said, God said that we can eat of any fruit of any tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we shall never eat, nor should we touch it. And you remember as Moses begins to unfold the way in which temptation takes the mind and the heart of Eve, that she looks at the food, that she sees that it's to be desired to make one wise, that it is appealing to her in all of its luster, and we read so closely that she took the fruit and then she ate the fruit. It's as though step by step Moses is impressing upon us the failure and the sin of Eve, and then she turns to her husband and she gives him a bite of this fruit to eat. Now, as the story progresses in Genesis chapter 3, it's quite anticlimactic. At least we could say that if Hollywood were to take up Genesis 3, we know what would transpire in the moment that Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. And we would see with all the cinematographical magic that Hollywood can produce that the heavens would likely be ripped open, that the death angel would descend in the full wrath of God, and that he would strike Adam and Eve down there dead in a moment for their sin. This is what we are expecting. This is what we are anticipating as God had given the curse and as we've taken all these little progressive steps in the way that sin infiltrated the hearts and the minds of Adam and Eve. But when they finally eat of it, we read this relatively anticlimactic statement, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. And so they clothe themselves with fig leaves and they hide from God. And as you think about it, has it ever stood out to you how anticlimactic that seems? Where is the fulfillment of this stern curse that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die? And why is it that Adam and Eve, in eating of this fruit, that they don't immediately die and they're not immediately struck dead? And why is it that Adam goes on to live over 900 more years of life? And why is it that as their children grow and as their children commit their own sins, that never does God so open the heavens that he pours out his infinite wrath and anger upon these sinners? Dully, there are times in the Old Testament where people sin and we see that God responds in anger and that he smites them and that he kills them, but the vast majority of sinners who grievously sinned against the Lord in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, even down through the corridors of history, have never been struck immediately dead for their sins. And how this can lead to presumption and to arrogance, how we can often be tempted to think, well, justice delayed must mean that it is justice denied. That here God had given the curse that dying, you are going to die when you sin against me. And Adam and Eve don't die, but they live for hundreds of more years. And they produce offspring, and they live for hundreds of more years. And generation after generation comes and goes, and people seem to be living without a hint of the sense of the majesty and of the greatness of the wrath of God. I think part of the reason why it's so anticlimactic as the Bible unfolds is that it isn't until here in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, when Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, do we see the fullness of the wrath of God against sinners. And of course, Christ doesn't cry this, and Christ doesn't enter into death for any sin of his own, but he enters into it as the grave penalty of Adam and Eve's sin and of all of our sins. That it's here at this moment in redemptive history upon this cursed tree that the Lord of life gives up his own life. That the Father doesn't spare him from this hour, but brings his curse against him fully and finally as he is bearing our sins upon the tree. And so as Jesus comes in this climactic moment of all of redemptive history, there is agony in this cry. There is a cry of sorrow and affliction that at long last we see the devastating consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, and the curse is realized that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But perhaps it's also practical to note here that Jesus doesn't go into his death unmoved or dispassionate. That he doesn't face the reality of death like a stoic or a fatalist. But as Luke recounts for us the seventh word of Jesus, it's only the second time of these seven words that is introduced to us in this moment that Jesus cried out in a great voice. That Jesus didn't go to death unmoved or dispassionate, but that he went to death shaken in his body and in his soul at what was about to transpire. Well, I think it is a fair indictment against us that sometimes we can very unhelpfully minimize the agony of death. That we, particularly as Americans, we hate the thought of death and we hate the thought of suffering and death and agony and death, and we don't like to confront the reality of it. And so we often try to minimize the suffering and the pain that always accompanies death. You think in very simple terms, in the way that so many Christians nowadays no longer speak of going into the house of mourning or into a funeral in order to grieve and sorrow at the loss of a loved one, but we've turned it into a celebration of life, where we encourage people to come and to rejoice in the life that was lived rather than to mourn and to grieve at the reality of death itself. That person that we loved and that we cherished and that we adored now lies in a casket preparing to go 6 feet under the ground so that our eyes will no longer see their bodies until the glorious resurrection. That we can often minimize the agony of death, that we can often paint death as though we can enter into it in such peacefulness and such tranquility, and we speak almost sentimentally of those who have died that we witness, and yet we must realize that even as our Savior comes to confront his own death, that he goes not dispassionate, he goes not with his overly optimistic attitude of saying, now comes the celebration of my life, but he cries out in great agony, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because we must remember and realize that death is no friend to a Christian. Because death was never a friend to Christ. And as Christ himself looks into the dark abyss of death, in this moment that he is led to cry out as one in intense agony. And so we see that of this cry here. It is a cry of agony. But we see in this cry as well that not only does it express the agony of Christ as he stares into the reality, into the face of death itself, but we also see more poignantly here this evening that this is a cry of trust. That this is a cry of trust. Sometimes we can minimize and we can neglect this very important truth that Christ is one who is made like unto us in all things and yet without sin. That Christ was one who lived, who breathed, who worked, who walked, trusting his Father. And we read something of this in that glorious and most blessed psalm of Psalm 22. Perhaps more than any other psalm in all the Psalter, it captures the glories and the sufferings and the exaltation of Christ himself. Indeed, Spurgeon once wrote that as Jesus took Psalm 22, verse 1 on his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how is it that anyone could ever approach Psalm 22 and ever read it again without thinking chiefly and most importantly of Christ himself? The entirety of Psalm 22 are the very words of Christ as David was filled by the spirit of prophecy to utter these things? And what do we discern of the trust of Christ, even in his birth, even in his childhood? But perhaps you recall that in Psalm 22, verses 9 through 10, as David speaks the words of Christ, Christ himself, speaking through David, declares, "Yet you are he. You are the God who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." A startling revelation of the birth and the incarnation of Christ, that as he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, as he became one like us, that even as he was held in the arms of his mother, that here he confesses in Psalm 22, that even then, while he was still nursing at his mother's breast, there, even there the Father had cast Christ upon himself, that even there Christ was trusting his Father, that there his life was one that was marked by continual dependence and trust in him. And we read in his earthly ministry that as Jesus went about in teaching and preaching and performing these miracles and casting out demons and doing everything that Jesus did, that even all throughout his life and his earthly ministry, that never was he ashamed to declare his trust in God. You think of the preacher of Hebrews there in Hebrews chapter 2 as he speaks of Christ as the ideal man, the fullness of Psalm 8 and the fullness of man created in the image of God, and how Christ isn't ashamed to call us his brothers, but that he has come from the same source that we have, that he shares in our flesh and blood. And yet what is it that Christ declares there in Hebrews 2:15? But he says, "I'm going to go into the midst of the assembly, I'm going to go amongst my brothers, and I'm going to declare, I will put my trust in him." Citing likely somewhere from the Psalms or the prophet Isaiah, that here Christ's earthly ministry by the preacher of Hebrews was characterized as one of unfettered and of continual trust and dependence upon his Father. You see, this is part of what it is for Christ to share in our human nature. Christ, as we've noted so many times before and do well to remind ourselves over and over again, is not some proverbial Superman. As Christ took our flesh to himself, he wasn't this guy who was looking like us and acting like us and behaving like us, but ultimately was nothing like us, like a Clark Kent and a Superman. But Christ himself knew what it was to be dependent upon the Father, knew what it was to entrust himself to the Father, knowing what it was to rely on him day in and day out. And as Jesus comes in and he enters forth into death, we read in 1 Peter that he died the same way that he lived. That as he was led off like a lamb led to the slaughter, that he opened not his mouth, that as he endured the reviling reproaches of sinners against him, what do we read about him? But that Christ continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Here at the cross of Christ, as he utters this final word, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," we have here a cry of trust. And we cannot minimize the intensity of the battle that Christ in this moment was waging to continually trust his loving and gracious Father. That even at this moment on the cross, that Christ was waging the war to trust his Father and declaring his trust to him as he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now we understand something of this battle when we remember that this seventh word wasn't first spoken here in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, but that Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 31, which we read earlier this evening in our first reading from the Old Testament. I don't know if you paid attention to the way in which Psalm 31 develops, but it's a fascinating structure to the psalm. In Psalm 31, that David is sorely oppressed by these who are persecuting him and besieging him and likely threatening death against him. And as the psalm opens up, it opens up in a way that not many psalms do, at least as it progresses, that David opens up extolling God as his rock and as his deliverer. That he extols God, that he professes his faith in the Father to protect him, and that he utters there in Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." But then interestingly, what David does is that though he begins with this confession of confidence and faith in God in the midst of all of these turmoils, that David begins to take a survey of all of the afflictions and the suffering that he was enduring and that he was being put through and the gauntlet of pain that was being brought upon him. And if you paid attention when I read Psalm 31 this evening, you know the depth of the afflictions that David was enduring as he expresses his confidence in God. And we read there in Psalm 31 verse 9 that David confesses there that though God is his rock, that yet he declares, I am in distress. I am vexed beyond myself. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. That here David confesses his trust in God, and yet at the same time he acknowledges, my distress is too great for me. My eye is wasting away, and it's shedding these tears, and it is grief-stricken, and my soul and my body are so afflicted by what I'm enduring. And he goes on in verse 10, and he says, my life is spent with sorrow. My bones waste away. And David acknowledges there the depth of the pain and the grief that he is enduring, that he is one who has spent beyond his own strength and beyond his own natural limitations to bear the cross of the darkness of the providence of God that he is enduring. And he turns in verse 11 and he says, I have become a reproach. I have become an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who stand around me, that when they look upon me, they're not filled with mercy. They're not filled with tenderness or compassion, but I am an object of dread, and they fear me, and they flee from me. And he goes on, and he says, I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, and they plot to take my life. And so David, while he acknowledges, into your hands I commit my spirit, he equally acknowledges the pain and the sorrow that he is enduring and the grief that is taking his life and wasting him away. And then after taking a survey of these agonies and these pains, David again comes back and he extols God as his rock and as his deliverer, pleading with God, show your steadfast and your wondrous love to me. And he resounds later by saying, you have shown me your wondrous love. And as David spoke those words, so Christ takes that psalm upon his lips here in a far more realistic and far more unimaginable way. That as David, through Psalm 31, was wrestling vehemently in great intensity of battle to continually trust God, that so too Christ, choosing Psalm 31 to utter in these moments before his death, reflects to us in these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, the intensity of the battle of trust that he is fighting. And can any of us blame Christ of looking around and of having endured this punishment and this wrath that he did not deserve? Having been beaten and flogged and his beard plucked out and the crown of thorns nailed into his skull and these nails being driven through his wrists and stripped and hung up there and mocked for the extent of the 6 hours that he hung upon the cross. What a fight it was for Christ to trust the Father in this moment, to continue waging this warfare until the very moment of death. And yet what we see in these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that even up to the very moment of his death and even into death itself, that the trust of Christ wavered not, but that he was faithful, and he was faithful to the end, and that he, as he endured these dark hours in the agony of death, it triumphed in his trust in the promises of God, in the goodness of God, in the steadfast love of God, and in the deliverance that his Father had promised him. And so here in the moment of his death, as he faces the reality of the curse of God against sin, there is nowhere else that Christ would rather be than in the hands of his Father. And so he commits himself unto him, an unwavering, uncompromising, undying fidelity. So we have a cry of trust here. But we see lastly this evening that in these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, we have as well the most glorious cry of salvation. The most glorious cry of salvation that came from the lips of Christ. As Christ comes to this moment of his death, he comes and he expresses his trust to God and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And this word commit, it means to give up or it means to hand over. And what we observe in these words is that Christ speaks these words in a way that David could never speak them. And he speaks these words in a way that not even we could ever speak these words, because what we observe in this word of Jesus is that Jesus is the Lord of his own death. That Jesus is the one who gave his life up. That as Jesus speaks this word, and then as we read in the rest of verse 46, that having said this, he breathed his last. That as Christ died here upon the cross, he did not die as a helpless victim. That he didn't die as one who is enslaved by the power of death. It's a very different experience than our experience with death. Even those of us who've been regenerated by the Spirit, who've been brought to the newness of life, who have this union and communion with Christ, the living Lord and Savior. That none of us are the lords of our death, that none of us can command our spirits, that none of us can give our life up and breathe our last according to our own will. But as Jesus speaks this, Jesus cries as the one who is Lord over death itself. And remember that this is the vision that John sees of the resurrected and the ascended Christ in the book of Revelation, that as Jesus comes and he speaks to him, what does Christ declare? But he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. And so here in this cry, Christ dies when Christ wills himself to die. We read this, don't we, even proleptically or prophetically in John chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus told his disciples that I have the authority to lay my life down, that nobody takes my life from me. And so even here upon the cross, the Romans were not taking the life of Christ against his will. Christ was not succumbing to the will of the Father only, and that the Father was stealing his life away from him. Christ was not going as one who is a helpless victim, but Christ enters into death with this cry freely. He enters in freely and willingly, giving up his spirit and committing it into the hands of the Father. And brothers and sisters, this is so incredibly important for us to understand. Why is it important to understand that here Christ freely and willingly lays his life down as the Lord of life and Lord over death? One part, this is so important because up until the moment of his death, Christ was drinking the cup that his people had to drink. Because Adam sinned, and by our ordinary generation we are united to Adam, as death entered the world through one man, so all must die. And we as sinners are bound, as it were, and enslaved to drink the cup of death. And so what Christ does in this moment, as he comes as the Lord and Savior of his people, and he tastes death, as the preacher of Hebrews tells us, for everyone. And he drinks the cup willingly, and he drinks it freely, and he drinks it gladly. And as we consider the very life and ministry of our Savior, is there a more fitting conclusion to his life and to his ministry? And what we read here, that he declares, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because it is by these words that Christ enters into our experience of death. And it's here at the pinnacle of the seventh saying that Jesus becomes, if we can speak in these ways, he becomes our perfect Savior. He becomes our perfect Savior as he willingly and gladly gives up his own spirit and enters into death, that he goes as God over death and yet one with us, our Emmanuel, even in death itself. And from the cradle to the grave, what we see of Christ is that he was saving his people as both Lord and as God. And what a hope this gives to us. What a hope this gives to Christians who know that our only hope in life and death is to belong to the one Savior, Jesus Christ. You think of every other religion, you think of every other self-helpism, you think of every other way that people confront death, and there is no other religion, there are no other people that have a Savior as we have, a Savior who is not only touched with our weaknesses and our infirmities, not only a Savior who can lead us to the very point of death, but a Savior who even in the very hour of our death is yet the perfect Savior to see us through our death. Remember that most poignant scene in the Pilgrim's Progress, that here Christian has made his pilgrimage. He has gone through all these troubles and all of these trials, and at last he is entering upon the celestial city. And you remember, as Bunyan describes the Christian life here, the final obstacle the Christian had to endure before he could get into the celestial city. That he and Hopeful, as they come before the celestial city and the gate of it, that Bunyan writes that they came to the river of death. And Bunyan describes this river of death, and he says that there is no bridge over this river. And Christian is told, now at long last, if you are to enter into the celestial city, then Christian, it is through this river of death that you must go, that there is no way around it, that there is no way over, but that you must go through it. And Bunyan captures the potency and the difficulty and the temptation that death brings upon so many people, that as Christian steps into the black and the cold waters of the river of death, what do we read but that he's almost overtaken by the river itself? And Bunyan, putting these words in the mouth of Christian, and Christian cries out, and he says, "The billows go over my head, all his waves go over me. The sorrows of death have totally compassed me, so that I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." That here in the last venture, in the last passage that he must take, Christian is almost swept off his feet. He is almost undone as the breakers and the waves of death wash over him. And yet Bunyan resounds with the glorious news of the gospel coming from the lips of Hopeful. And what is it that Hopeful tells Christian as Christian makes his way through the river of death? But he tells Christian, even in this hour, he says, "Be of good cheer, my brother, for I feel the bottom of the river, and it is firm." And Christian goes forth through the river of death, and he comes forth into the glorious celestial city, having fled from the city of wrath and destruction. And this is what Christ speaks in this moment. Not in allegory and through the writings of a Puritan, but Christ himself speaks in this moment of our death. He is the Lord and Savior of those who must taste death. And Christ says, "Be of good cheer, because I have entered into this death, and it is in and through death that I shall go with you." Not to be overly morbid tonight, but have you ever contemplated how it is that we shall die? How is it that I shall die? How is it that you yourselves will die? We know very little of how it is that we will die. We know very little of when we are going to die. All we know is this fact, that because of our sin and our union with Adam, that we must die. And the reality is that some of us will go into death very calmly, very much at peace. And some of us may go into the hour of death violently, against our wishes, in great affliction of mind and heart and soul. Some of us may die very suddenly, without warning and without thought and without foreplanning. And And some of us may die as we come to our deaths, and it's been long expected, and in some ways we've longly awaited for our own deaths. Some of us will die in ripe old age, and others of us will die well before our prime, and maybe even before our youth. Some of us will die while we are wide awake, that others of us will slip into death when we are asleep. Some of us may die today, some may not die for many years to come. You might die completely alone with nobody at your side. You may die with your family and your friends gathering around you and praying you into the kingdom of heaven. You may die rich. You may die poor. You may die completely resigned to live this life, or you may die fighting tooth and nail with your very last breath. We don't know how we are going to die. But what we do know is that when we come to death, we will take nothing of this world with us. And when we close our eyes and we slip into the sleep of death, naked we came from our mother's womb, and naked we shall return. But this we do know, and this hope we do cling to, that for those who are united to Christ by faith, that even through death, He will shepherd us forever. And that we have a Savior because He was touched by our death, and because He is the Lord of death, shall ultimately be our Savior from death. And so as Christ dies, we die in Him and with Him. And with Him we may also live forever with Him. Hear in these words, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. We have Jesus' final words spoken from the cross. It is a cry of agony as He confronts the reality of His own death. It is a cry of trust as He faithfully waged that war to the end. But it is a cry of salvation for all us who through faith embrace the One who has the power of life and death. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our blessed Savior, every word You have spoken is for our good, and it is true, and it is a rock on which we can build our faith and our hope and our aspirations. And how we rejoice tonight that You are our Savior. Every precious word that You spoke from the blessed cross, how they fill our ears with wonder and praise and adoration. Think of our Savior, who for no fault of His own was crucified in order that You might be the perfect Savior of Your people. How we thank You for the forgiveness of sins that is proclaimed from the cross. We thank You that it is through the cross that the doors of heaven itself are open to us and an abiding joy of being with You for all of eternity. We thank You that the cross speaks of the glorious provision of Christ as You have poured out Your life and Your blood to ransom us from the curse of the law. We thank You for the glorious cross that here we behold the great terror as the Father turned His back away and removed His favorable presence as You, O Christ, in spirit and in soul and in mind and heart, endured the torments that we deserved in order that we might be brought forth into everlasting blessings and praises and consolations and comforts. We thank You that from the cross we have these glorious words that our Savior thirsted in order that our thirst might be satisfied, in order that we might draw from the wells of salvation the fullness of His grace and His mercy and His peace towards us. We thank You that from this cross is spoken that most glorious word, it is finished. That in light of You, O Christ, laying down Your life, that the law and the justice of it can demand nothing more from us. But that in body and soul You endured the curse that we deserved in order that we might be fully freed. And how we thank You that from this cross come these words of the One who committed Himself into His Father's hands as He entered into death. in order that he might show that he is both Lord and God over death. And so we have the consolations and the comforts that we shall be brought through death as you tenderly shepherd us, even in that dark hour. How we thank you for the message of the cross. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to we who are being saved, it is the wisdom and it is the power of God. And so may we gladly take our stand at the foot of the cross every day of our lives. May we boast and glory in the cross alone. May we remember our Savior, who is not only the eternal Son of God, who not only took our flesh upon himself, not only became obedient and lived the life that we should have lived, but that you, O Christ, were crucified in order that we might be spared and saved. We thank you for the hope that the cross gives to us. We thank you for that spilled blood, for that broken body, and for the joys that flow to it and from it for us. We thank you that as we gather tonight that we can worship you once again with our offering. May you bless those who give cheerfully and sacrificially. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.